Well, as we look at this passage tonight, as I said, we're going to do more of a thematic look at it rather than verse by verse, because it's a theme that will come up numerous times in the next few chapters. There are a number of, I think I count 20 verses that speak of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, 10 of which refer to God doing the hardening, 10 of which refers to Pharaoh hardening himself, from Exodus 4 to Exodus 14. This, of course, is an idea that is a difficult thing for a lot of people, not just for Americans today in our sense of individualism and our sense of independence, but throughout biblical history, as Christians have struggled with this passage and tried to understand how it is that God works salvation into the heart of people, how it is that God rules over them and rules over His creation. What you see in this passage is God making a promise and a command to Aaron and Moses to go and to do His work. He tells them, go to Pharaoh, tell him what I've told you, and I will tell you this now, that Pharaoh will not let you go. He will not listen to you, because I will harden his heart. And so they go with that in mind, and they confront Pharaoh, they meet with him, they perform the sign that God has given them to perform. And as they do that, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and Pharaoh does not accept what God has done. Now, I looked at one book that is called Hard Sayings of the Bible, dealing with this particular passage. And the author lays the blame on Pharaoh, because it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But if you go back earlier in Exodus, and if you look at this passage here, you see that it is God who is acting against Pharaoh. It seems to be God who takes the initiative. Now, it's true that Pharaoh will not listen. Pharaoh has acted in wicked ways. The line of Pharaohs have acted wickedly against God and against God's people for generations. And so in that sense, that's become the habit. That's become the practice for them. But there is always the opportunity for repentance. And when God speaks to a person, when God says, this is what I want you to do, it's never an empty promise. It's never an empty command. The expectation is that the person who hears that can obey that, or must obey that, and be held accountable to that. Pharaoh does exercise his choice. He hears the command of God through Moses and Aaron and chooses to disobey. And says in the very first meeting in chapter 6, or rather chapter 5, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to Him? I won't let you go. I'm in charge here, says Pharaoh. And when Moses and Aaron return a second time, they find that Pharaoh's heart is still the same. This is the pride of man against those that he despises. Because after all, before Pharaoh, who are Moses and Aaron? A couple of, you know, leaders, sure, but leaders of slaves. Leaders of people less than Egyptians, less than human. Why should he listen to them? But they also come representing God. And Pharaoh, who fancies himself a god, is not about to give up his own sense of divinity, however corrupt it may be, to acknowledge that there is someone greater than he is. Pharaoh will not listen, and the reason that we're given in Scripture he will not listen is because God will harden his heart. This has been God's declaration to Moses from the beginning, that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh will not let the people go without a great struggle, and that through all of this, God will glorify himself against Pharaoh. Now, this is a difficult thing for us to hear. It's hard and it's humbling, because if God can harden Pharaoh's heart in unbelief, then by extension, doesn't that mean that everyone who doesn't believe has had a hardened heart? And that God has done that. I think that's the fair assumption, and I think that's the right way to understand that. That those who do not believe, in some way, primarily do not believe because God has not allowed them to believe. And this confronts us with how do we view God. This makes us consider, well, who is God? And why would He act in this way? And what gives Him the right to do these things? The question comes up, well, isn't this unfair of God? Who is God to treat man and woman, to treat boys and girls, to treat poor, weak people or mighty, strong people in this way? Is it unfair of God? And the answer, you won't be surprised to hear me say, is no. because God is sovereign over all of His creation. He is God. He can do what He chooses to do. He determines who lives and who dies. He determines the day of our birth and the day of our death. This is abundantly shown throughout Scripture. And not just our circumstances, and not just our physical existence, but even our spiritual destinies as well. It's hard because we look at one another and we obviously and rightly feel loyalty toward brothers and sisters, toward family and friends, and toward just people who like us and are made in the image of God, who share a soul, who share, not that we all share souls together, but we all have souls, we all have spirits, we all think, we all feel, we all work together in different ways. We look and you think, well, we're just alike to one another. And a sense of loyalty that we develop is not unusual. And because we are creatures and not the Creator, our sense of loyalty may at times be more to one another than it is to the one who made us. But we have to remember that we owe our loyalty not to those who are like us, but to the one who made us, to God Himself. And part of giving Him that loyalty is recognizing that He can do as He wants to do with us. That He does not exist for our good or for our glory. We exist for His glory. And that is so hard for us to hear. That was so hard for Adam and Eve to hear and actually understand and obey. They fell so easily into the serpent's trap. And he said, oh God, God's jealous of you. He's afraid that if you eat this thing, that you'll be just like Him. So easy for Adam and Eve to believe that. But they believed it and acted on it. And we can't look at them and say, well, that was their decision. That wouldn't have been mine. Well, it very much would have been our decision if we were there. And we've shown that time after time after time again. Especially as those who've grown up hearing the gospel. As those who've been to churches that have preached in some form the gospel. And we find ourselves still choosing against God. And we would argue against Him and saying, well, Lord, you know, why would you do what you do? Why don't we ask, why do I do what I do? Why would we seek to accuse God of doing evil? Because He chooses some to save and chooses some to damn, when in our own actions we hardly ever choose the righteousness of God. Again, our perspective is seriously messed up here. We're still prone to commit the sin of Adam and Eve, to try to take upon ourselves or move ourselves up onto the throne of God and assume that we're somehow sovereign over our lives and that God ought to listen to us and do things our way. But the Scriptures say that this is not how it is. In Romans 9, Paul deals with this topic and speaks of God's calling of His people and of this choosing of Jacob over Esau. In verse 9:14, we come to Paul's commentary in the passage that we're looking at today. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me, why does He still find fault? Who can resist His will? Fair question. But Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, right up front, you know, I'm not going to try to explain the mechanism or the interplay between God's calling of us and the way that we respond, or the way that our will and our nature and our mind all work together in this. What I'm going to do in the rest of this sermon, what I've begun already, is simply lay out for you what the Scripture says, and let the discussion perhaps lie to another time. When you look at a passage like Romans 9 that we looked at, it seems to me so obvious and so clear that there are certain questions that we can ask what we don't have the right to expect an answer to. And rather than being offended at what Paul says, we ought to be humbled by it and recognize that this is the Lord God that we're talking about. That He does harden whom He will harden, and He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. That He can raise someone up to show His judgment and raise someone else to show His mercy. And He is unquestionably righteous and correct in all of that. We can tremble before His sovereignty as we ought to, but we should also pray as we tremble and give God thanks that we are hearing this in the context of the calling of the gospel. And rejoice that as the declaration of God's sovereignty is being made, that we are also hearing of His mercy in Christ. And that is being brought to us as well. The idea of God's sovereignty over all creation is summed up in the Confession of Faith in chapter 5. And the Confession in paragraph 1 puts it in this way. God, the great Creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His will, to the praise and the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. If you wanted to go home and think on these things some more, get out your Confessions of Faith and read chapter 5 and look up the verses that are supplied with that as well. And it'll give us a lot of things to think on. And I think, in the end, a lot of praise to give to God as we see that God is not like a man. God in His sovereignty does not change. He is who He is. We might say, well, God ought to be like us. God ought to make the decisions that we would make. Oh, really? Well, which decisions that you have made would you like God to make? Which decisions have you made that you wish to God that you could undo, that you had not made? If we look at ourselves realistically and consider our frailty and our sinfulness, we find that it's a wonderful thing that God is sovereign over all things and does what He will do. And we can rejoice that in the gospel, in Christ, we are called to be His people, and that He has called us to mercy, a mercy that we don't deserve, a mercy that we don't earn. God's actions regarding the destiny of men is shown from other scriptures as well. Actually, you should say that God's determinative actions. Because there are many who say, well, God will present circumstances to people, and based on those circumstances, people will do certain things, and God will kind of take their actions into His counsel and make His decisions based on the things that they would do, influenced by the things that God has done. So let me rephrase that opening statement. God's determinative actions regarding the destiny of men is proved from other scriptures. Micaiah, the prophet, is speaking to Jehoshaphat and Ahab in 2 Chronicles 18:18. They're debating going to war. Jehoshaphat wants a prophet of God. Ahab's got his own prophets, but he chooses them because they're his prophets. They don't necessarily tell him what God the Lord says. They tell Ahab what Ahab wants to hear. So Jehoshaphat, hearing from Ahab's false prophet, says, well, is there a prophet of the Lord, of Yahweh? And Ahab says, well, there's one, but he never tells me anything good. And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's hear him. And so Micaiah comes and says to them, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on His right hand and on His left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now this should scare us a little bit. Because this brings us into the mystery of God. God sends out a spirit to fill the mouth of prophets with lies so they will entice a man to do what is wrong and lead him to his death. Before we take too much offense of this, remember that these are prophets who have already turned against God. Remember that this is a king who time and time and time again has been opposed to the will of God. And you see God exercising judgment here on Ahab. But judgment in a very, very terrible and profound way. God determines what will happen. The prophets will speak lies because the Spirit will go from God and will give lies to the prophets and will direct them in how they speak. There are those, of course, who put Jesus to death. And these two, in their work in that, were determined by God, were foreordained by God to do this work. But then, at the same time as those who put Jesus to death acted in accordance with God's plan, we also remember that Jesus' death was also God's plan, and that Jesus went to this willingly. Luke 22:22, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. As we talked this morning in our Sunday school class, the death of Christ on the cross was no surprise to Jesus. That's what he came to do. That was determined by God. That was determined by Jesus. If we want to argue with God and say how unfair of God to send innocent people to suffer, to not save everybody, let's consider what God in the second person of the Trinity put himself through to save those that he would. Remember the sufferings of Christ on our behalf, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, and that he suffered separation from God that he had never known to redeem those who had only known separation from God. Again, this may not be the most logical or rational appeal, but it's part of the evidence that I lay out before you to consider as you ponder the sovereignty of God and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The same line is brought out in Acts 2:23, the same line of thought as Peter preaches the Pentecost sermon. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Again, the idea that Jesus' death is exactly what God had planned. Foreknowledge, mind you, is not knowing beforehand what would happen, but it's the idea of determining beforehand what would happen. God knows it because God decrees it. Not God knows it because has somehow adjusted his plans to match what he knows that men and women would do. At the same time, while Jesus is determined, his death is set according to the foreknowledge of God, it happens through lawless men who of their own will and of their own volition and to their own awful accountability put Jesus to death in that. Again, in Acts 4:27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Well, there is again this idea that the people who reject Jesus are doing what God had determined that they would do. God determines beforehand what will happen and the actions of people. He makes determinative actions regarding the destiny of men. Peter speaks about the gospel being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and speaks of unbelievers and says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And there are other verses I could look for and bring out to you, but I think that we get the idea that it is God who determines these things. Notice also that God's hardening of hearts is not simply saying, go your own way, but it's a positive decree. He didn't say, go your own way and do what you will, but he says, do this. This is what will happen to you. And again, this is part of his ordination, part of his predestination. Some to life and some to death. Some to repentance and some to condemnation. Jude 1:4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In John 12:39, Jesus refers back to Isaiah the prophet. And as John tells us, therefore they, the Jews, could not believe, For again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Again, more verses that you can add to that, that show that this is what God is not just permitting, but what God is ordaining, what God is doing. We ask, how does God do this? And again, we turn to the confession for its summation. And then some scriptures that will explain what the confession teaches on that. How does God harden hearts? As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins does blind and hardened, from them He not only withholds His grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin and gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. God in judgment acts to harden hearts. But remember that the heart that God hardens is already opposed to Him because of Adam's sin. And when God acts in judgment to harden the heart of a sinner, He's acting in judgment. And He's righteous in doing so. The confession tells us that God punishes sin with more sin. He takes back His restraining power, so that a person who has chosen to sin and live in that sin will find themselves more and more given over to it. And it becomes a judgment of God upon them. Romans 1:24 and following speak of that very clearly. And we see some of that in our own day as sin seems to spiral ever downward. And yet we can give thanks that it's not yet as bad as it could be. And we pray that the judgment of God on sin in our time will not be as bad as it could be. We pray rather for God to have mercy, because the God who hardens heart is also the God who can soften them and bring them to sanity and bring them to life. Psalm 81:12, God says, I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. You reject the will of God, you reject the teaching of the gospel, you reject the message of Christ. At some point, God says, okay, go your way. And instead of walking with God, instead of being held up by God, He leaves us. And if the influence and the presence and the teaching of God leaves us, what are we left with but lies and darkness? And the best that we can think of only gets us in more trouble and only makes our lives even harder. God will abandon some to Satan for what they have done, for their rebellion. You see that somewhat in Ahab, somewhat in the prophets who have a lying spirit sent into them, and of course you see that supremely in Judas, who during the Last Supper Satan enters into. The judgment that Pharaoh is facing, the decisions that Pharaoh is being faced with, are just awesome. I mean, they provide us a window into something of the glory of God in judgment and the power of God that should humble us. Especially as we consider this too, that in all of this God is free from sin. God does no sin in this. Again, we have to remember the creator-creature distinction. God ordains all of these things. God decrees all that will come to pass. And yet He is not the author of sin. Because people do, while they do the will of God, also do the things they choose to do. God is not responsible for evil. He is not to be blamed or cursed for the difficulties that we have known and the disappointments that we experience even now. People do curse Him. People do blame Him. And in doing so, I think they bring even more judgment upon themselves. Because the way to deal with difficulty, the way to deal with disappointment, the way to deal with sin, is not to curse God and die, as Job's wife said to him, but rather to seek God's mercy. And that is always the call to each one of us, and the call that we give to others around us. I mean, we know people whose lives are wrecks, they're miserable, and they seem to be happy. in all of that, or happy in their misery, as happy as you can be being miserable, as contradictory as that might sound. What do we tell them? Go stew in your own juices? Enjoy the destruction your life is bringing upon you? Well, sometimes that might be appropriate. But the word of grace can also go out to them and say, well, this is what you've chosen. This is what God is giving you. Do you like it? You've asked for life without God. You've asked to live your way, by your rules, by your wisdom. And this is your reward. Are you tired of it yet? Are you weary of it yet? Why not seek God? Why not turn from these sins and ask God to soften your heart? Because in the mysterious way in which God works, well, those choices are what we're to offer people around us. Because we don't know who God is saving and who God is condemning. We don't know who God is bringing to salvation and who God is letting go into their damnation. What we do know is that we have mercy in Christ, and that it's God's call upon us to make that mercy known to whomever we can speak to. Pharaoh's choices are his own, and the choices of unbelievers are their own, and they reflect the judgment of God upon them. But we have every right and every responsibility to say, choose differently. Why continue to curse God? Why not rather seek Him and live? This is mysterious. We don't know fully how God does these things. And some would say that relying upon this doctrine of God's sovereignty is a cop-out for us. That we're not willing to ask the hard questions, that we're not willing to follow logic to its reasonable end and deny the existence of God. But my response to that is, there are bigger problems waiting us if we deny the doctrine of God's sovereignty and His right to harden whom He will and to save who He will. How do we live with a God who's not in control of His universe? Is He God any longer if He cannot do and does not do what He chooses? How can we rely on anything He would say? And if we can't rely on Him, then we rely on ourselves. But how reliable are we? I mean, we trick ourselves, we deceive ourselves all the time. But let's be honest, we're not all that trustworthy. We're not all that honest with ourselves or with those around us. So we accept that God is there and that God perhaps does have power, but He limits His power so that we have free will. Then why pray to a God who might not answer our prayers for goodness because He wants us to work it out for ourselves? Why pray to a God who can't or won't overcome sin if we ask Him to? Why give our time to a God who in the end leaves it up to us and holds Himself back for us? Is that a God worth worshiping? You can go down the list of things that you can bring against God. But those things all leave us in a worse spot if we accept them. Because again, we have the testimony of Scripture. We have ultimately the resurrection of Christ to show us what God's sovereignty is really like, and to show us the peace and the love that God can send upon those that He calls to Himself. God, in acting in Pharaoh in this way, shows His patience. He provides multiple opportunities for Pharaoh to obey. In Pharaoh's mind, the choice is there before him. And you can see that he makes compromises along the way. Gives Moses a little bit, or says, I will, but then takes it back. God shows abundant evidence of His power in dealing with Pharaoh. And the evidence seems to be that there are many Egyptians who sided with the Israelites and with Moses and Aaron and Yahweh against Pharaoh. As we're told that a mixed multitude left. And even the counselors of Pharaoh said, Pharaoh, you're killing the land. Stop doing what you're doing. Obey this God. But Pharaoh in his sin would not. And the word that Moses and Aaron gave to Pharaoh, Pharaoh is, guess what? He's hearing the gospel. He's being told there's a God that you cannot compete with. There's a God that you cannot cast off His throne. And if you do not submit to Him, you will be destroyed. Now, it's true that Jesus isn't being talked about clearly with Pharaoh. But in being told that there's a God who forgives, a God that he can submit to, a God that to whom if he submits he will not be destroyed, there is the seed of the gospel there. But Pharaoh won't hear it. And of course, in this you see God's justice. Because God will punish Pharaoh and Egypt for their unbelief and their oppression of Israel. But in their judgment, you also see God's mercy as He delivers Israel from a wicked, heartless, murdering tyrant who believes that He is God. God delivers His people out with great signs and wonders and power and brings them, in spite of their own sin and their own struggles with the sovereignty of God, to a place of safety and peace. So that in all this, in His judgment and in His mercy, it is shown that it is God who rules, God who is sovereign, not man who determines what will be right and wrong, but God who determines that. How do we respond to all of this? Do we get angry at God and say, well, how can that be? Logically inconsistent. How can God be that cruel? Do we say, I don't believe it. That's just silly. Do we say, I don't understand, and walk away scratching our heads, not believing, but maybe not openly disbelieving either? Or do we respond with humility and fear? These instances of God's hardening are places where the curtain has been pulled back for us from God's secret will. We are to act on His commands for us. We don't know, as we begin that step, what our destiny is. The fact of God's ordained reprobation of some should cause us to humble ourselves before Him and to seek His forgiveness. Instead of standing up in pride and saying, curse you, God, I will go my way. The threat of God's judgment, the reality of His righteousness, ought to humble us and ought to bring us low. And the reality of the judgment of God poured out upon Christ and the mercy shown in that leaves everyone who denies God, who denies Christ, without excuse. Because for all the philosophical reasons we can have, we can create to argue against the sovereignty of God. In Jesus, you see that God is not who we might imagine Him to be. He's not cruel. He's not vindictive. He's not heartless. He's not uncaring. In Christ, God reveals Himself as He is, a just and righteous and terrible God. But a God who offers in His Son His own life for His people. And says, if you believe me, if you will follow after me, you will live. And I will give you blessing upon blessing. Not because of what you deserve, because of what my Son does. Because of what I desire you to have. Let's be of that kind who trembles before God's mercy and God's sovereignty and finds in Christ the mercy of God. As Psalm 95 says, let's not harden our hearts. Let's not receive the judgment of God upon us for our unbelief. Rather, let's hear the gospel. Let's hear the word of God. Let's receive Christ and believe Him and follow after Him. Let's be forgiven. Let's be made well as we're caught up in the glory of God through the love of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for what You have done for us. We pray, Lord God, that we would know Your peace and that as we think through these issues of Your sovereignty, that we would not try to come up with easy, quick answers that aren't there, that we would struggle with them as we ought to. And yet at the same time that we would struggle with them as You lead us to. And that we would do this thinking and do this work within the context of Your Scripture. And within the context of our own fallenness and our own fallibility and our own mortality and limited brains. We pray, God, that we would repent of sin, and that those who are close to us who would argue for Pharaoh and for his side would be humbled, that they might turn to you and find life. We pray, God, that you would lead us in that way as well and strengthen us, and that we would see your sovereignty as something to rejoice in, to see your power to save as well as your power to condemn as being wrapped up in who you are, and that we might give you thanks for the salvation that we have in Christ, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and because of your mercy. We pray, God, this mercy would be known to others as well, and we pray that we might be those who convey it and who live it out and who give it to them. We ask your mercy as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.